Hi, this is Pastor Matt, and I want to welcome you to our Blue Oaks Church podcast. At the end of this episode, feel free to download our Blue Oaks Church app, where you'll be able to access resources, events, and ways to get connected at Blue Oaks and in the community. The app is the easiest way to share this content with a friend, and it's the easiest way to keep up with everything going on around Blue Oaks. Most importantly, though, I just hope that you enjoy this episode and it inspires you to take your next step in your faith journey. I'm glad you're here for this message. We're talking about love. The first week we looked at how love is what matters above everything else. If you win at love, you will not fail at life. If you fail at love, you cannot win at life. Everything without love is nothing. That's what the Apostle Paul said. And then last week we looked at how love is patient and how hurry is the great enemy of love in our day. We can't love people in a hurry. And so all week we've been working on slowing and noticing, living in relaxed, unrushed, unfrenzied, patient love. How's that been going for you? Someone told me that after 30 years of driving with no accidents, she got into 2 fender benders this week. And so driving the speed limit is not working for her. Someone else asked me, impatience is so deeply rooted in my life. Can we have like one more week to work on it? And of course the answer is no. We have to get through this series, so just keep up, all right? Paul said, love is patient, love is kind. And these are teachings from the most revered, cherished, often quoted, influential description of love in the history of humanity. Paul's letter to the church at Corinth, 1 Corinthians 13. A lot of people think of these words only as beautiful poetry that we read at weddings. They think of these words as being soft, like you might think of something on a Hallmark card. And that the church at Corinth probably got real warm, fuzzy feelings when these words were being read to them. But I want to suggest that by the time Paul got to the words of this beautiful chapter we're going to look at today, people at Corinth would have responded quite the opposite. What we're going to look at this week, these words were actually a quite deliberate, quite provocative slap in the face to the church there, and they'll be a challenge to us as well. Now, what prompted Paul to write to the church at Corinth, and this is quite common in the New Testament, is that there were real serious problems going on in that church. People at Corinth were messed up. They were indulging in attitudes and behaviors, the way they would treat other people, their social climbing, like going after status and money and so on. Corinth was real big around that, and it was wrecking community. There were 3 problems in particular that Paul kind of hammers them for. He writes, for example, in chapter 3 to the church, you are still worldly. When he said that, those would have been fighting words. To be worldly means to be opposed to God and to be opposed to his kingdom and his ways. For since there is envy and quarreling among you, are you not worldly? That's what he said. He has a lot to say about how envy led them into rivalry and factions and ego, and then into a second related problem that he talks about it numerous times. So then no more boasting, he says. No more boasting about human leaders. Or he asks them, why do you boast? Or he makes a statement, your boasting is not good. The word boast is used 37 times in the New Testament. But Corinth is kind of ground zero for boasting in the ancient world, to the extent that Paul uses the word for boasting in this letter to Corinth more than it's used in the rest of the New Testament put together. So there's a huge amount of envy, a huge amount of boasting, and all this reflects a third problem, a deep inner problem that Paul describes with using a word that's even rarer. This word is used only when he writes to Corinth. In all the New Testament, it's only written to Corinth, but he uses it in this letter repeatedly. He talks about how when they become spiritually mature, they will not be puffed up. But because they're not mature, he says some of them have become puffed up. To make it real clear, he says, and you are puffed up. And then he says, but knowledge puffs up while love builds up. Puffed up is a real colorful term in the Greek in which Paul wrote. It's like inflating a balloon that wants to look really big and impressive on the outside, but on the inside, it's just a bunch of hot air just waiting to be popped. Envy is something you do. Boasting is something you do. Puffed up is something you are. Paul hits them with these problems, these words over and over in this letter. You envy, you boast, you're puffed up. You envy, you boast, you're puffed up. Now we come to this beautiful, inspiring, feel-good lollipop passage called the love chapter. Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have a faith that can move mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind. And to everyone at Corinth, these words are beautiful words. They're basking in these words. And then he puts the hammer down when he talks about what love is not. He says, and here's what love does not do. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. In other words, what is love not like, Corinth? Love is not like you. In fact, love is the opposite of you. There was an old TV sitcom called Seinfeld, and there was a character on Seinfeld called George Costanza. Anyone here ever know a George Costanza? He's like this loser, you know, such a loser that he realized one day, my life is nothing that I wanted it to be. My every decision is wrong. My every instinct is wrong. It's all wrong. And so he lands on this new life strategy, do the opposite. Just whatever you would normally do, do the opposite. And it works out great for him. Beautiful women are attracted to him. Finance and success begin to come to him just from doing the opposite. Paul is not being subtle here. Paul is saying to Corinth in this chapter, you are like the George Costanza of churches. You are like the opposite of what love is supposed to be. In case anyone misses it, not likely, the next two items he has chewed Corinth out for are that they're self-seeking. They're egocentric. It's actually the literal term that he uses, precise term, egocentric. And then that dishonors one another because it's all about ladder climbing. The next two items in 1 Corinthians 13 that love is not are, it does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. In other words, Paul deliberately, not once, not twice, but five times, Paul says, love is not like you. It's not like you. It's not like you. It's not like you. It's not like you. Paul is saying this is love. And he's saying this not in spite of, but because of the fact that he loves the people of Corinth. He loves them so much that he does not want them to wallow in misery of this unloving life that they're living. Love is not primarily about making people feel good. He doesn't want them to miss out on what matters most, which is growing toward the people God intended them to be and building a community that is the opposite of the way that our world normally works. And that's going to demand a strategy of do the opposite. I mean, that's kind of Jesus' message. Do the opposite. So for the rest of this message, I want to focus on that first great not. Love does not envy. And here's why. Envy, in many ways, is not just a sin. It's kind of the opposite of love. A person of love feels enhanced by the well-being of others. A person of envy feels diminished by the well-being of others. When I love someone, I constantly want to build them up. When I envy someone, I compare myself to them, and that actually makes me feel bad, and I want to tear them down. I want to outdo them. No one can get rid of envy by trying really hard not to envy. It's never the way of spiritual transformation. Envy can only be gotten rid of as it's replaced with the power of love. When love is present, there is no room for envy to grow. And the place to begin is ruthless honesty. So, how many people here really wrestle with envy? Raise your hand. Okay, that's what I thought. Not very many of us. One of the great things about living in the Bay Area is that, thank God, with the help of technology and education, we've basically defeated envy. People never compare themselves to other people, you know, not here, not in the Bay Area. There's no concern about appearance or image management. You know, there's no concern about being smarter than anyone else. People here live with modest spirits. We live, you know, very contented, quite peaceful lives, thank God. In the Bay Area, given our vast education and technology and vocational opportunities, we've defeated envy, demonstrated by this room right here. But I'll tell you, that's not my story. I have a rich history of envy. Usually people who study this kind of thing will tell you that you don't envy distant, famous people, you know, who are a part of another world. We envy people in our own world. We envy people who are close enough to us that it hurts us when they're doing better than us. And this has been true for me. And I will, just for your own amusement, give you a list of some of the people that I have envied. People who are more athletic than me, people who are smarter than me, guys who are better looking than me, guys who had cuter girlfriends than me, actually had just a girlfriend, period. Weightlifters, for obvious reasons. Football players, musicians, people who are more extroverted than me, people who are better pastors, better speakers, better writers, better leaders than me. Parents of perfect families with their perfect children and their perfect pets who go on perfect vacations and just move from one success to another. People who get tan. People who are great at confrontation, like who never pout or use the silent treatment when they are mad. They just are more articulate. Movers and shakers with perfect hair and perfect resumes and perfect clothes that seem to just do it all effortlessly. People who never break a sweat, like people who have it all together. I mean, if you're here today and you don't have a problem with envy, I envy you too. I envy, but then because I'm puffed up inside, I deny that I envy. I pretend like I don't envy. I pretend like really I'm above envy. I boast, but I'm careful to disguise it because I'm a pastor. I try to do it in clever ways that make it look like I'm really humble, but I'm not. I was talking to a friend some time ago about how a very well-known pastor in, you know, my line of work, someone in my profession, was just, in my point of view, doing things that were wrong. Just kind of doing some bad stuff, and it was bothering me, and so I was going on and on about it in quite severe ways to this friend. And finally, my friend said to me, "You know, Matt, I found that when I'm feeling judgmental towards someone, usually underneath the judgmentalism is envy. I judge them to make myself feel better because deep down inside, I envy them." And I said, "I don't remember asking for your opinion." Love does not envy. It's really important to understand Paul in this passage is not giving a series of commands. He's not saying, do this, don't do this. He's describing what love is. Envy is the opposite of love in a way that even most other sins are not. Greed is a sin. I might be greedy, like I want as much as you want, but if I envy you, I don't just want as much as you want, you have. What I want is you to have less. I want you to be diminished. I want something bad to be true about you. Samuel Roberts was a 19th century British poet, and he was in a gathering of people who were all praising a duke that they knew because he had good looks and talent and wealth and a promising future. And in a brief pause, Roberts said, "Thank God he has bad teeth." That's envy. If you have everything else, I hope you have bad teeth. I hope you have bad something. The wrong kind of competitiveness creeps in so quickly. You know, we're in a series on love, and I was thinking about, you know, this adventure for our church and, you know, that we want to be a loving church. And I'm not even kidding. The first thought that I had was we could make it our goal to be the most loving church in Pleasanton. But then, of course, we'd have to compare ourselves to other churches, and anytime another church were more loving than we were, that would threaten our status as being the most loving church in Pleasanton. Envy is such a sneaky thing. In some ways, envy is incredibly contemporary in our day. There's a researcher, Alexandra Samuel, who's documented the impact of social media on envy. Because we now have more access to more success by more people like us, than ever before in history, and they all seem to be recording their triumphs. It seems like everyone has better jobs, everyone has better ideas for decorating, everyone has better vacations, better kids, better dining experiences. The more time people spend on social media, the more envy they experience. Envy is such a miserable thing, but we do it to ourselves. At the same time, envy is so old and so subtle and so central that the first time the word sin is mentioned in the Bible, it's a story about envy. It goes so deep, and it's the opposite of love. Cain and Abel were the first brothers, so God invented brotherhood for love, but Cain did not love his little brother. We're told in a very compact passage, they both bring their offerings to God. Abel apparently brings the best that he has, the choice portions, the firstborn of his flocks and herds, and Cain is apparently going through the motions. And so Abel knew a spiritual intimacy with God, favor with God that Cain did not, and it was painful for Cain. But that pain didn't prompt Cain to look at his own heart and his own motives, which he could have done. He decided that his problem was not him. His problem was his brother. And every time he looked at Abel, he felt bad about himself. And so the thought occurred to him, what if Abel was not here? And God tried to help him. It's such a fascinating passage. God said to Cain, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. In John Steinbeck's book, East of Eden, which is kind of a contemporary retelling of the Cain and Abel story, there's a fabulous passage where these ancient Chinese scholars discover this passage, and they pore over it, and finally they come to the conclusion that there is this great offer to the human race. Sin is crouching at your door. It's like a beast. It's like this living thing that wants you, but you must rule over it. You might not. It's not inevitable, but it's possible. God gives us the freedom, and he poses these two questions to Cain. Why are you angry? Why are you downcast? And it's so fascinating. Cain is silent. If Cain had answered God, if he had confessed his envy, just confessed it to himself and to his brother and to his God, he could have been saved. But the silence was Cain's doom. Envy destroyed his soul, and it destroyed his brother. God said in an unspeakably poignant and painful passage right after the murder, the blood of your brother cries out to me from the ground. And you think of the heart of God. Of course, God made the ground, and God loves the ground, and God made his brother Abel, and God loves Abel. The ground was not made to receive the blood of one of God's children, but it's been receiving that for a long time now. God says, the blood of your brother cries out to me from the ground. What must it be like to be God? What must that pain be like? From Cain and Abel, a green thread of envy runs all the way through the Bible. If you know the Bible, you know probably a lot of these stories. Sarah, the very beginning, the mother of the people of God, envies Hagar. Isaac, the promised son of Abraham and his brother Ishmael, is a story of envy. Then Jacob and Esau, the next generation, then Leah and Rachel, then Joseph and all of his brothers, then Miriam and Aaron are jealous of their brother Moses. Ahab covets Naboth's vineyard. Paul says some people preach the gospel, for crying out loud, out of envy and rivalry. And that goes on today. I know about that. One day, a man named Jesus started a community where his plan was to do the opposite of envy. Of course, the people are following him don't know about that, and two of them, James and John, come to him one day, and they say, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other on your left in your glory." In the Gospel of Matthew, we're told that they actually had their mom go and ask Jesus if this could be the case. "You don't know what you're asking," Jesus said to them. "Can you drink the cup I'm about to drink?" "We can," they answered. And the other 10 disciples hear about this, and they're furious, not because James and John did something wrong, but because they thought of it first, you know, because they were thinking, "Man, like, I want to be there." And Jesus kind of shuts them up. He says, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, not so with you." So strange. "Instead, whoever wants to become great must become a servant. Whoever wants to be first must be last." I mean, who teaches that? Not Corinth, not Rome. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served," great people do that, "but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." In other words, hey guys, here's the plan. Do the opposite. Your every instinct is wrong. It's not working really well for you on this earth. The blood of every brother and sister cries out from the ground. So let's do something opposite. Make our lives this joyful exercise in trying to serve and enhance and ennoble and equip and give to the lives of other people. You can't stop envying by trying really hard to stop envying. Spiritual maturity is not envy management. It's not through gritted teeth. It's not through repressing and stifling feelings so that I'm miserable inside. But envy can be removed. It can be removed by love. Where love is present, there is just no room for envy to take root. It has to put down roots in the human heart, but a loving heart just has no place for envy to get rooted. A little picture of this. A couple weeks ago, some of you remember this, my friend Steve taught here at Blue Oaks. I've known Steve for over 25 years. He's a really good friend. I would say we love each other. And last week, someone came up to me and said, "Hey, your buddy Steve is a great teacher." And you know what I said? I said, "Thank you." Why did I say that? Like, I didn't write the sermon. I didn't deliver the sermon. I had nothing to do with it. I mean, it had nothing to do with me. But it's because Steve is such a good friend, and when he wins, I feel like I win. When he does well, it makes me proud because I love Steve. Someone came up to me and said, "We wish he would speak more often. In fact, we wish he would speak instead of you." And I'm not kidding. It made me happy inside because I love Steve. Like, if everyone here, if everyone around me were my close friends, I would be enhanced by the well-being of everyone. And I wouldn't be diminished by you. I wouldn't envy anyone. You see, that's the plan. It's not that we try really hard not to envy, it's that envy is just uprooted by love. You can think of it like this, all of us experience this to some extent. There are people in what might be called my circle of oneness. That would be like my family, my really close friends, or people I admire a lot, people I identify with. In some deep way, it's like I'm one with them. When they do well, I will automatically rejoice with them. When they suffer, I will hurt with them. And then there are people in what might be called my circle of rivals. With them, it's the opposite. If they do well, I feel diminished. If they go south and have problems, it kind of makes me feel a little better inside. Jesus' plan is just to take all those people who are currently in your circle of rivals and bring them into your circle of oneness. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male or female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. It's that simple. So this week, love is patient, love is kind, it does not envy. Don't look at other people in your life as rivals for you to outdo. practice with God's help, looking at people in your life as people Jesus loves. How could I help? To whom should I or could I show kindness? Do the opposite. A family therapist named Jim Roberts was visiting his son's fourth grade class when the teacher initiated a game called Balloon Stomp. It's a simple game, many of you probably know it. Each child had a balloon tied to their leg, and the object of the game was to protect your balloon while trying to stomp on and pop everyone else's balloon. It's a very Darwinian game, survival of the fittest, every man for himself, except for a few timid souls who know they would never win, and they commit balloon suicide by popping their own balloon. The whole game was over quite quickly because the biggest, toughest, strongest, meanest kid won. And then this disturbing thing happened. Another class, this time it was a class of students with special needs, they were brought in to play the game. And balloons were tied to their legs, instructions were read to them, and Jim Roberts said that he started to get a sick feeling in his stomach because he knew what he was about to see. And then this strange thing happened. They understood the idea that balloons were to be popped, but they got the dog-eat-dog part wrong. They went about methodically, happily, joyfully helping each other to pop their balloons. One little girl carefully held her balloon in place while a little boy popped it. And then he held his balloon down so she could have a turn. And when the last balloon was popped, everyone cheered. Everyone won. They just did the opposite. So which game are you going to play this week? How are you going to keep score? I think what Jesus would say is keep score by how many people am I able to help? Just that. Who could I encourage to shine? Who could I compliment or thank or recognize? Who could I brag about behind their back to other people? Just this week, make it real concrete and pray for the competitors in your life to shine. A competitor is anyone that you compare yourself with. You see their success, their blessing, and it automatically irritates you. You feel inferior or jealous, and so you want to do better than them. This week, identify someone who is a competitor and just commit to praying for them to flourish. Now, you may not feel like you want them to flourish, but you can't control feelings. The great thing is you can pray for someone. And you'll find this strange thing. I was challenged by this when I was in school. There was a teacher, it was a long time ago, but it struck me how liberating this was. There was a student in a class with this teacher who was smarter than me, and in my mind, this student became my rival. And every time he outdid me on a test, which was every time, I felt bad. And I realized instead of wishing he were to fail, I could pray that he would soar. And so I started to pray that way. There was a guy ahead of me on the basketball team, and he became my rival. I realized that instead of wishing that he would fail, I could pray that he would soar. And I did, and this started to actually feel really good. After Kathy and I had dated a while, we broke up, and I found that she was dating another guy, and he became my rival, and I didn't like him. And then I realized instead of wishing he could fail, I could pray that he would fail, and he did, and it felt really good, but I digress. This week, pray for your competitor to shine and ask God to replace the toxic weed of envy in your life with the beautiful flower of love. That's the plan. I mean, that's the community Jesus came to start. All right, we're going to move to celebrate communion now. So would you grab the elements that you were given on your way in? And I want to end with a word about the cross and envy. On a human level, envy is why the cross happened. We're told Pilate saw it was out of envy that the chief priest had handed Jesus over to him. It was Cain and Abel all over again. Jesus was loved and followed. He had charisma and power and authority. He could heal. He could teach. Religious leaders, people like me, took no joy in him. They felt diminished. They felt less than. In their envy, they formed a plan to kill him, but Jesus had a plan to destroy envy. Jesus decided, I will be the object of the worst that envy can do. I will put myself in the place of Abel. It will be my blood that is spilled. But when your envy is spent, I will still be loving. I'll ask God to forgive. This very cross where you think you're defeating me is where I will be defeating envy by the power of love. That's what Jesus did. Jesus did not do what anyone else would do. He did not protect himself. He didn't avenge himself. He did the opposite. Really, that was his whole life. God became flesh, king in a manger, savior on a cross. This whole crazy story, the whole message of the Bible is just the opposite. He was crucified, lifted up, came into his kingdom with one condemned man on his right and one on his left. Can you drink the cup? Envy claimed one more victim, and he died, and he was buried. And normally, the earth keeps its dead. Normally, their blood cries out from the ground. But on the third day, the earth did the opposite. The tomb was empty, and love triumphed. And now you and I are invited into that circle of oneness at great cost. We don't have to be puffed up, because we are loved. We can be filled with his love, and that can overflow in our lives. All right, let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your love for us. Thank you especially for what Jesus did for us on the cross. Would you help us now as we celebrate communion, as we share the bread, which represents the body of Christ that was broken for us, and the cup, which represents the blood that was shed for us. Help us to be so flooded with your love, so filled with your love, that no one can leave this room feeling anything else. Help everyone in this room not to leave this place without being touched by a word, by someone else, by a thought, by you, so that we know I am loved, I'm loved, I'm loved. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Hey, once again, thanks for listening. We hope you found something in this week's message to take away and apply to your life this week. If you live in the Bay Area, we would love to have you join us for one of our weekend services. For directions or information about what we have for you or your family, your students, you can go to blueoaks.church or download the app today. And we hope to see you on Sunday soon.